So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to chapter 10 to verse 14. Thanks, V.
Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know that there is a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. For I did not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all well under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. These people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will let you be tempted. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry.
Good morning, church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and I will be preaching in a moment. Just a couple of things first, just to reiterate what Andy said. If you are new to the church, then we do on the 23rd of Feb have a welcome dinner. If you'd like to sign up for that, there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And also a number of new people have come and chatted to me about how to get involved with Bible studies here. That's really exciting to have that question asked. And we will be answering that next week. We'll be speaking to a bit more about a pathway to join Bible studies if you're new here. Well, let me pray and then let's hear the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, I pray now as we come to read this ancient letter that arcs back to an even more ancient time. I just pray that you might have give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the hearts to learn and discern, that you might use this so that we become more in awe of who you are and more in wonder of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, on March 11, 2011, at 2:46 p.m., a 9.1 magnitude earthquake, 9.1, took place 300 k's northeast of Tokyo at a depth of 20 kilometers. This earthquake caused a tsunami that had 15 meter waves, waves taller than this church, come crashing down. It's the largest earthquake ever to hit Japan, and it hit the Tohoku region. You'll see it there. More than 120,000 buildings were destroyed. The direct financial damage from the disaster was estimated in 2011 to be about $200 billion, 17 trillion yen. And it's proven to be more expensive than that. It was very much as our insurance providers describe, an act of God. And what dominated the headlines in the aftermath was the nuclear incident that unfolded at the Fukushima nuclear power plant. In fact, so much so did Fukushima dominate the headlines that most people, except the inhabitants of Tohoku, have forgotten the name, but many of us remember Fukushima. The three of the five, I think, nuclear reactors in the wake of the tsunami had catastrophic malfunctions. The nuclear meltdowns and the subsequent issues that ensued were originally thought to have been an unavoidable disaster. 9.1 on the Richter scale. It is an act of God after all. But many reports, culminating in the 2015 report by the International Atomic Energy Agency, the tongue twister IAEA, concluded that the nuclear incident was in fact a man-made catastrophe. To quote, although triggered by these cataclysmic events, the subsequent accident at the Fukushima nuclear power plant cannot be regarded as a natural disaster. It was a man-made disaster. Why? Well, there was a widespread belief in Japan that Japanese nuclear power plants were very safe and there would be no threat of a severe accident. A 2011 Japanese parliamentary inquiry said it was due to the Japanese overconfidence and complacency that led to the disaster of 2011. In short, they forgot what they were dealing with. They forgot the dangers of something as powerful and as dangerous as nuclear power. Well, why do we start here this morning? Because in this section of Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul warns the church in Corinth not to forget what they are dealing with. Not to forget the dangers of getting casual and complacent with something, or rather someone, far more powerful, far more potentially destructive than a nuclear power plant, God himself. And so our message this morning is killer complacency from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and following. Killer complacency. And as you read, and if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you'll know this, their casual complacency when it comes to matters of God becomes very apparent very early on. Most clearly, in chapters 5 and 6, about a third of the way through this letter, you see the Corinthian church becoming more than a little loose when it comes to matters of sexual purity. In chapter 5, Paul addresses the fact that within the church, there's this guy and he's sleeping with his mother-in-law, which would be bad enough, but not only that, but the church, or certain members of the church, are boasting about that fact. And then in chapter 6, he addresses the fact that there are young men in the church that are going up to the local temple of Aphrodite and engaging with the shrine prostitutes. Not only that, but feeling no remorse, boasting everything is permissible for me. And then in chapter 8 and a little later on in this chapter, chapter 10, he addresses the fact that people within the church, because of their kind of blasé, anything goes approach to the culture, are ensnaring others into idol worship, and they themselves are being drawn into participating in idol feasts at the local temple, worshipping demons, as Paul puts it in chapter 8. And so you have a culture within Corinth where people think we can worship God on Sunday, and then Aphrodite on Monday, then Zeus on Tuesday, then Asclepius on Wednesday, any other god 6 days a week. And as you kind of zoom out and see Corinth, their approach to so many matters of God, matters of love, of mercy, of righteousness and holiness, seems just so, so casual. You see, for them being a Christian, it wasn't really a full-time job. It wasn't really even a part-time job. It was a kind of casual shift on Sundays. And I wonder whether their casual approach to God has any resonance today. I wonder if, a bit like Corinth, God and us, it's not like we're in a serious relationship. It's okay if I flirt with the other gods, the gods of wealth, of security and pleasure, the god of performance and education. It's okay if I just kind of do a taste tester to see if they offer me a bit more. It's okay if I flirt with my sins, if I keep on pushing the boundaries in my life, because God won't really mind. And if I do sin, well, God will forgive me. That's his job. You know, it's once saved, always saved. So now I can go and do what I like in my life. I wonder if it's not just the Corinthians that have that casual view of God. And so now turning to our chapter 10, looking down, Paul reminds us in no uncertain terms that the God that they, the Corinthians, are dealing with and the God that we are dealing with cannot be treated so casually. That getting complacent with someone as powerful as God is peak stupid. And to illustrate his point, Paul goes back to 1400 BC, some 3.5 millennia ago for us, when God's people Israel were coming out of Egypt freed and when they roamed the desert. And what Paul focuses on from verse 7 and onwards is frankly the tsunami of judgment that is unleashed upon God's people. But before he goes to that ancient tsunami, before he warns them of the judgment to come, he first warns them of their overconfidence. So you'll see it behind me here. 1, verses 1 to 5, exposing their overconfidence. And then 2, warning of judgment, verses 6 to 14. So 1, exposing their overconfidence. You see, part of the reason why the Corinthians thought they could be so flexible with their approach to the things of God is because many thought, because of their miraculous spiritual experiences, because they'd seen or performed a miracle, because they were fully paid up members of Club Jesus, because they'd been baptized, because they took the Lord's Supper, because of that, they fooled themselves into thinking that God and them were tight. That because of these rolled gold Christian credentials, it didn't matter what they thought. It didn't matter how they lived. It didn't matter what they did. Because me and the big guy upstairs, Corinth said, we are A-okay. And Paul says, sorry, champ. It's a hard no on that one. Those things that you just rattled off, they guarantee exactly zilch, zip, nada, zero, nothing. These things cannot be a source of confidence for you. Want to know why? Paul says, well, because Israel had all those things. And what happened to them? They were flattened in the desert. A whole generation died out in that desert before they got to where they were going. Paul makes this point in a bunch of ways. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, look, you and Israel, you're not distant. You're not cousins. They're like your parents. For I do not want you to be unaware, verse 1, brothers, that our fathers, hey, they're your fathers. Not only are they fathers, but you think you had amazing spiritual experiences in Corinth? Think about your fathers. God led them out of Egypt with a fire cloud of awesomeness. God met them on a mountain where there was fire and lightning and this crashing thunder. Not only that, but God parted a sea. Not a lake, not a river, a literal sea. Walls mounded on both sides and they passed through untouched. You think you had spiritual experiences? Paul says, we're all under the cloud and all pass through the sea. You say, that's okay. I was baptized. That's what's different. Verse 2, and all of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you say, well, that's okay. They may have been baptized, but I take communion. I have that sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, they had the same thing. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food and the same, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, you say, it's a bit different, isn't it? You know, God was a bit more kind of apocalyptic back then. We're under the nice, friendly God of Jesus. And Paul says, no. Next verse. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. You see, God in the Old Testament is a bunch of times described as the everlasting rock, the rock of salvation, the rock of strength, the rock of Israel. The rock that provides spiritual water for Israel. And Jesus says that rock, which you know is God, actually that's one in the same as Jesus. You see, when you tally them up, your spiritual experiences, your baptism, your partaking of communion, your God, they are all the same as Israel. And now making the point, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown. They were flattened in the wilderness. You see, all those things, they guaranteed nothing for Israel. You cannot presume upon the mercy of God, he says. Or as Paul says elsewhere, God cannot be mocked. You reap what you sow. You see, getting casual with nuclear power, that's dangerous, but this is a far, far more fraught and terrifying prospect. In fact, you could put it like this. In this passage, what Paul does is he gets a big radiation sign. You know those ones? Like this. And he puts it right next to God. And he says, warning, treat with caution. Treat with caution. And Paul's not satisfied with just that. So what he does is he gets out his PowerPoint slides. He provides the kind of ancient equivalent of high definition pictures of multiple disaster scenes. Think back to our photos. Paul is basically doing that now, showing the danger when Israel forgot who they were dealing with. Which brings us to 2, to warn of judgment. And what happens in verses 7, 8, 9 and 10, four verses, he offers four kind of grisly flashbacks. Four, frankly, kind of horrific scenes. And we don't have time to explore them in detail. But let me outline them for you really quickly to make Paul's point. So verse 7, well, he recalls the famous golden calf incident of Exodus 32. You might remember the story. Moses goes up the mountain. He meets with God. There's the fire and the lightning on the mountain. And then Israel say, oh, where's Moses? Aaron, you're like his 2IC. Come, brother, build us a calf, a golden calf, so that we might worship it. They think that God's on the mountain, therefore he can't see what's going on there. Which is obviously totally misreading the God they purportedly worship. And so Moses comes down, God and Moses see what's going on, and what happens? The Levites are summoned to Moses, they go through the camp, and they mow down 3,000 people that have worshipped the calf and the idols. And then verse 8 is an even more horrific picture. 23,000 bodies strewn throughout the desert as a divine plague ravages God's people in response to their idolatry, in response to their sexual immorality in Numbers 25. Paying the price for thinking that they could worship the true and living God while it was fun and then turn around and worship someone else. And then 9 and 10 come together. They round out this picture. And they offer us two related but different pictures of Israel's desolation. It's fiery serpents on the one hand and the angel of death on the other. Two great harbingers of death and destruction sent to punish Israel for grumbling against God, for treating God as if he's an internet service provider to be spoken to and then to be complained about for the week. And so Paul lines up all these pictures together. And he says, you want to see a true act of God? Well, these are pointing forward to a coming judgment. A day when the white, hot holiness of God meets the twisted knot of evil and darkness, which is the world, which is the heart of humanity. And then you'll see an act of God. You see, the snakes, the angel, the plagues, they are but signposts pointing to a far greater judgment to come. And Corinth, Paul says, if you are not careful, that will come upon you. And just in case you're sitting here this morning and thinking that none of these warnings apply to me, that you've been a Christian forever and a day, that you are of no risk of taking God casually. You don't take anything casually, certainly not God. Then Paul says, liar. You're a liar because this is a risk for everyone. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Or a more modern way of putting it. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, this chapter is no empty threat for anyone here this morning. If you think that you've got the Christian life licked, that heaven is as good as yours, you are fooling yourself, Paul says. Now, don't misunderstand me. And particularly if you're new to Christianity, you're just visiting, I don't want you to mishear what I'm saying. There is much confidence we can have as Christians. We can be confident that by faith in Jesus, that by his death and resurrection, we have our sins taken away, that we are washed clean, confident that he's given us his spirit that empowers us to change, that guarantees us an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Confident that if we cry out, God will hear, we request forgiveness, and he gives it. Great is our confidence. But never can we let that confidence breathe overconfidence. Never can we think that we are beyond temptation. Never can we think that we have outmaneuvered Satan and his wiles and there is no threat there. Never can we think that we are just kind of to put our Christian life in neutral and we are just going to coast for the years that remain. Well, unfortunately, coasting always leads you downhill. In fact, you want a really helpful metaphor for the Christian life? It's this, Atlantic salmon. You've probably seen these guys do their business, literally jumping up waterfalls. To survive, to thrive, they live against the currents. And for us to survive and thrive as Christians, we live against the current of our culture, against the current of our world, and against the current of our own sinful desires. And brothers and sisters, this morning, it is a fight. And if you've stopped fighting, then you are dying. Stop fighting, then you're dying. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Paul makes this point very clearly. Writing to the casual, the passive, the lax church in Corinth who think they've got it sussed, he says this, 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He was no coaster. He was a fighter. He was Atlantic salmon all the way down. He knew that life was a fight and you've got to keep on going at it. And here's the point. And if you've been kind of nodding, come back now. Here's the question for you, brother or sister. If someone has had a window into your soul, would they see a man, a woman, a student, a boy, a girl who has placed God at the center? Who uses their time, their talents, their thought, their energies, their life force, seeking holiness and righteousness, loving God and loving their neighbor? Would they see someone who sacrifices everything on their life for the love of God? Or would they see someone who sacrifices everything in their life on the altar of wealth, of ambition, of sporting and academic success? Would they see a person driven for Christ, or would they see a person who get the Jesus stuff? It's all there. But consistently put God behind their comfort, their entertainment, and their security. Who constantly say Netflix tonight and prayer and Bible reading tomorrow. Who say a little bit of late night browsing today and repentance tomorrow. Who says, yeah, Bible study on Wednesday, provided nothing better comes up. And I mean like literally anything, even a Macca's coupon, and I'm not there. A person who says, surely a psalm at night and a short prayer that kind of ambiguously recedes into deep REM sleep, that's okay. God's happy with that. You see, God and me, it's not like we're married. It's an open, casual relationship, right? I'm pretty sure it's all good. Verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now, as we close, I have spoken a lot about judgment this morning. No apologies, that's what Paul's saying there. But for many, it's a awkward and uncomfortable or a frankly unhappy topic. And so I thought I'd make a few mentions of that before we draw it to a close. And the big point is this, God's judgment, we might be uncomfortable, but actually it's a really, really good thing. You see, God, he's not a sadist. He doesn't delight in punishment. He doesn't delight in the death of a sinner. And I know I've courted the misinterpretation a bit with my language of tsunami of judgment and nuclear power. And there is a danger in that it makes God look like a kind of Bronze Age God of blood, of violence. A God of uncontrolled rage and malevolence. But brothers and sisters, we're not talking about a God like that. We're not talking about Thanos, if you get the reference. God's judgments are right. Have a look at verse 13. 13, it assures us that this judgment is not unjust, that when we sin, our hand is not forced. Chapter 10, 13. No temptation has taken over you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, the devil made me do it is not an excuse. His judgment is deserved and fair. But it's more than just good and it's more than just fair. His judgment is actually loving. Because as God looks out on the world that we look out and see, a God of corruption, a world of corruption and collusion, of predation, of pedophilia, a world of bribery and exploitation, a world where words are weapons and everyone is out for their own gain. As he looks at that world, it would be a callous and uncaring judge that doesn't bring righteous judgments. You see, ask the Yemenis today, ask the Christians and the Yazidis and the Sufis after ISIS. Ask the Cambodians after the Khmer Rouge. Ask the 46 million people living in slavery today. Ask anyone who suffered great evil and they know that God's love must entail judgment. And just in case you're not convinced that God's love and judgment fit together, let's not forget that the angel of destruction, the snakes, the plagues, yes, they're a foreshadowing of final judgment, but they're also a foreshadowing of the judgment that falls upon Christ on the cross, where God himself is pinned to a tree, suffering the punishment for all our sins. Out of love, dying to offer us forgiveness and life. And he warns us, and 1 Corinthians 10 is a bit scary. He does that not because he wants to frighten us, but he wants to scare us or warn us into action. He does not want you, brother or sister, to be found wanting on that final day. Here's the thing about Tohoku in 2011. It could have had a catastrophic death toll. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people could have died that day. But because of a tsunami early warning system, hundreds of thousands of people were saved. This passage is your tsunami early warning system. You can't say you weren't warned. How will you react? Let's pray. Father, we do approach passages like this with a seriousness, with a sobriety, knowing that it is the truth, but a truth that you speak to us in love. You wish all to be saved. You wish all to turn from their sin, to repent and cast themselves upon your mercy. And so I pray that this passage might have that force this morning, and there might be some that come to know and trust in you for the first time, and others of us who have been coasting, may this be the thing you need to spark us to action, that we may know that a coasting Christian is a dead Christian, that we might fight the good fight in the power of the Spirit, that we might follow the example of Paul and Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.